afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion at this lovely time of year when we are celebrating the Easter events that have taken place over the last couple of weeks. We're still, of course, basking in that resurrection of our Lord from the dead, and at the same time praying for the Church in the situation that she finds herself now following the passing of our Holy Father. However, may God's will be done. There is somebody that perhaps we can offer our prayers to at this time of year, and that is the great saint of the Church, Saint Athanasius, whose feast day it is today, as he is one of the greatest of all the saints of the Church in his defense of the Catholic Church. He was kicked out of his own diocese by the enemies of the Church on numerous occasions. He ran hiding and had to live in caves and had to live underground. He was persecuted. He was physically attacked, all because of the Orthodox Catholic faith that he held onto and would not back down from. So the great Saint Athanasius, we ask therefore for his protection over the Catholic Church at the moment and for a bright future, living in the same way that he did, a very mortified and holy life while holding on to all the teachings of the Church. Anyway, I just thought to give you that as a bit of an aside, just a little bit of information about myself and the apostolate that we have here in Auckland. I belong to the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life, and we were founded in 1988 by the permission of the Holy See, at that time under Pope St. John Paul II. And we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016 after being invited in by the then Bishop, Bishop Patrick Dunn. And now we operate with the permission of Bishop Stephen Lowe in the Auckland Diocese. Now, the Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life, therefore the priests live in common. And our main reason to be for our society is the sanctification of priests through the use of the traditional liturgies of the Church. And therefore, of course, if a priest is being sanctified, then he has the tools to pass on to those who come along to the Church to attend the services that are given by him. And so throughout the world, we supply the traditional Latin Mass and all of the sacraments in their traditional forms. And that includes all the music from the traditional Latin Mass, the Gregorian chant, the beautiful liturgies in Latin, and the very solemn aspect that comes with them as well. And it has such a type of spiritual love that people find for the liturgy when they see it in this timeless manner in which it has been handed down to us for over 15 centuries within the Church. So please, if you are interested in seeing one of these liturgies, then you're very welcome to come along to any of our Masses, whether they be during the week where we are at St. Anne's in Te Aratu South, or at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby, where our Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sundays. All the information about our apostolate can be found on our website, fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, as I said, please come on along. We can have a chat with the priest. If you have any questions about any of this, you can send us an email. All the details are on our website, or just ring us. The two numbers that you have on the website will open that up for you. Okay, so let's get back to our history of the Catholic Church. We haven't been touching on this for about 3 weeks, so we're going to continue with this today. The last time we were talking about it, we were talking about the ongoing battle between Napoleon and the English, where Napoleon had come up against not so much his match, but he'd come up against something that was really infuriating him once he'd taken over the Iberian Peninsula, is that the Spaniards were not as easy to defeat entirely as they were or had been on the military field, because they themselves didn't like being conquered as they had been for so long under Muslim rule, and fought back over those 8 centuries. And Napoleon was now finding that he was not as popular as he thought he was, and that when you and have an entire populace against you, they can cause you just as much, if not more, trouble than standing armies can. But anyway, let's change the way in which we're looking at the history now, and let's have a look at, especially in the spiritual side of things, what was happening with the British. There was a distinguished British family in Ireland named Wellesley, sometimes spelt Wesley. The founder of Methodism was a distant relative. Originally from Somerset, the family had settled in Ireland. Richard, the eldest son, became Lord Mornington and the Governor General of Bengal in India in 1797. And his younger brother Arthur, born in 1769, within 2 months of Napoleon, followed him to India as a soldier. The dying Prime Minister Pitt saw his promise, stating, "He states every difficulty before he undertakes any service, but none after he has undertaken it." Unquote. Pitt had met him just before he left for India and been powerfully impressed, telling him prophetically that, quote, "Napoleon would be checked as soon as he met with a national resistance, that Spain was the place for it, and that then England would intervene." Unquote. Pitt was already in communication with Spain and had some idea of the kind of resistance Spain could make. But he could not have dreamt that the young officer on his way to India would be the very man who would check Napoleon and Spain as much as did the Spaniards. For Arthur Wellesley was to become the Duke of Wellington, England's greatest soldier, the man who eventually defeated Napoleon forever on the battlefield at Waterloo. On April 29, 1802, Arthur Wellesley was promoted to Major General. For the next 3 years, he had his so-called baptism of fire as military commander in turbulent India, commanding British troops and the Indian native volunteers called Sepoys. Asked in later life to explain his unfailing endurance on the battlefield, notable especially at Waterloo, Wellington simply replied, "Ah, that is all India." The wars of India made him the general who could defeat the otherwise invincible Napoleon. A Mahatra warrior wrote in India in 1803, "The English are a strange people, and their general," meaning Wellington, "a wonderful man. They came here in the morning, looked at the Petar wall, walked over it, killed all the garrison, and returned to their breakfast." At the end of November in 1803, he fought one of the bloodiest battles of his career at Assaye in the Deccan. He was fighting against the Mahatra rebel Shindia and his French-trained infantry and French-provided artillery. Wellington was outnumbered in foot soldiers 6-1 and in cavalry 20-1. His horse was killed under him. British soldier Colin Campbell, later to play his own heroic part in the Indian Mutiny of 1857, said of him, "The general was in the thick of the action the whole time. I never saw a man so cool and collected as he was, though, I assure you, till our troops got the orders to advance, the fate of the day seemed doubtful." Later, Wellington said that Assaye was the best battle he ever fought, including Waterloo. And he said, "And unlike most generals, he was not a vainglorious man, but scrupulously honest. If I had not been there too, restore the battle, we should have lost the day." He was to say the same after Waterloo. Like Waterloo, Assaye was a close-run thing, and in both places, Wellesley himself restored the battle. Arthur Wellesley was now sent to Portugal, which the French had conquered. General Moore had said before he died that if Spain fell, Portugal could not be held. Wellesley dared to disagree with the great and much mourned Moore. On March the 7th, 1805, he sent a memorandum to Secretary for War Castlereagh saying, "I've always been of opinion that Portugal might be defended, whatever might be the result of the contest in Spain." With 20,000 British troops, including 4,000 cavalry, a reconstituted Portuguese army, and continued guerrilla resistance in Spain, he could prove his point. Castlereagh got him the command with the orders: "The defense of Portugal you will consider as the first and most immediate object of your attention." So the eventual victor over Napoleon was sent off to rescue England's old ally from the clutches of the emperor. On July 25, 1805, Wellesley left the British Isles. 5 days later, one of the French generals in Portugal, Loison, massacred the whole insurgent population of Évora, men, women, and children, thereby igniting a popular resistance to them in Portugal, every bit as fierce and dedicated as the popular resistance in Spain. On July 30, he landed at Figueira da Foz, where the Mondego River flows into the Atlantic, guarded by an old fort of golden stone, which Portuguese partisans from nearby Coimbra University, fired by the massacre at Évora, had taken from the French. At Figueira da Foz, a secret letter from Lord Castlereagh awaited Wellesley. It informed him that he was to receive 15,000 more troops, which was very good news. But the bad news was that he was to be superseded in command by two old and hesitant generals, Sir Hugh Dalrymple, a scion of a noble family in Scotland, and Sir Harry Burrard of the Horse Guards, a largely ornamental military unit featured in parades in London. He told his friend, the Duke of Richmond, that he hoped he should have beaten French Marshal Junot before they arrived, and then they will do as they please with me. On arriving in Portugal, Wellesley issued his first general order of the Peninsular War. The troops are to understand that Portugal is a country friendly to His Majesty. Wellington had learned in India the importance of respecting the customs of the country he was fighting in. So he commanded respect for Portuguese religious prejudices, which meant Catholic attitudes, which Wellesley, who had grown up a Protestant in Catholic Ireland, most emphatically did not share. Officers were to doff their hats, soldiers to present arms when the host passed in the street. There was to be no looting of Catholic churches, no robbery, and no rape. The Portuguese were their comrades in arms, whom the British would train to be almost as good soldiers as they were, under the command of British General William Beresford. It was with an army still in transition from old to new that Wellesley set sail from Cork in the broiling July of 1808. The men in the crowded transports were in the highest spirits. In the prevailing national mood, they almost felt they were going to a crusade. Spain, wrote an officer, was about to import a whole family of Don Quixotes. A private described with pride how on that July the 12th, the Armada's sails were given to the wind, and with what majesty, amid the cheers of all, it sailed out of the cove of Cork for the hostile shores. The Protestant British, along with the Catholic Spanish, could and did also fight in a crusade of which the faithless Napoleon Bonaparte had no conception. On August the 1st, Wellesley began to land his troops, issuing a proclamation. "People of Portugal," he said, "the time is arrived to rescue your country and restore the government of your lawful prince." The landings were completed in a week, and Wellesley marched towards nearby Lisbon, the capital and metropolis of Portugal, where French, sent to harass his advance, were driven off by the riflemen of the Moor-trained 95th Light Infantry in a skirmish near the little Portuguese village of Rolica. The next morning, Junot's French launched a surprise attack in four dense columns, the left one led by Loison, the villain of the Évora massacre. There followed the Battle of Vimiero on August the 21st, 1808, in which Wellesley proved, as he had always maintained, that steady British troops in their thin red line could repel French columns on the attack. They were near the Portuguese hamlet of Torres Vedras, where Wellesley, as the Duke of Wellington, faced Marshal Massena. was later to turn the tide of the Peninsular War and indeed the whole of the Napoleonic Wars. He went to Sir Harry Burrard, who had superseded him. "Sir Harry, now is your time to advance. The enemy are completely beaten. We shall be in Lisbon in 3 days. We have a large body of troops which have not been in action. Let us move them from the right to Torres Vedras, and I will follow the French with the left." The French had fled east, leaving the road to Lisbon open. Sir Harry Burrard of the Horse Guards threw away his chance at an annihilating victory and would not move. Instead, he and Sir Hugh Dalrymple opted for a truce that provided for a total French evacuation of Portugal. The Convention of Sintra, named for the village near Lisbon that had become British. The British public were furious about it, particularly about the clause in the truce agreed, which provided for the transportation of the French troops out of Portugal on British ships. And the two generals who had superseded Wellesley were called home to face a court of inquiry, leaving the future Duke of Wellington in undisputed command until, to his hearty approval, John Moore took over. Only 2 days after his arrival, Wellesley made one of his sudden moves, challenging Marshal Soult's French in the second Portuguese city of Oporto on the Douro River. Soult knew the British under Wellington were advancing in force. He ordered every boat on the river to be destroyed and blew up the bridge. But Wellesley had learned about crossing wide rivers in the face of the enemy in India. A Portuguese barber in Oporto noticed 4 large wine barges lying unguarded on the French side, concealed from view by overhanging cliffs. He and several other brave Portuguese paddled small boats across the broad river, bringing back the wine barges. And Wellesley did not hesitate. "Well, let the men cross," he said, with that calm decision that was always the mark of his great this great soldier in battle, and which was to mark him at Waterloo. In groups of 30, his soldiers boarded the wine barges, which began ferrying them across the river. French counterattacks were repelled by the regular volleys of the thin red line of British soldiers. Marshal Soult had been sound asleep, fled for his life, leaving his dinner on the table for Wellington to eat later, and all his sick and wounded in hospital. His soldiers fled madly, leaving their baggage and cannon behind. Stragglers were burned alive or sawed in two by angry Portuguese guerrillas. Wellesley was ever afterwards known simply as Douro by every Portuguese. The Battle of Oporto had cost Wellesley only 23 killed, 98 wounded and 2 missing. Truly negligible casualties for an engagement of such importance, while Soult lost 4,000 veterans. On July 3rd, Wellesley moved from Portugal into Spain, where French Marshal Victor had taken up a position at Talavera on the Tagus. He was forced to work closely with the arrogant and difficult Spanish general Gregorio Cuesta, who wanted to be commander-in-chief of all the Spanish armies, while the English ambassador was pressing for the appointment of Wellesley himself to this position. The French attacked, urged on by the militarily incompetent Joseph Bonaparte. The battle fought on July 28 was a triumph for Wellesley. The heat was so fierce that more than one British rifleman fell dead as he marched. For the first time, Wellesley revealed his mastery of the tactic which won him so many battles, lining up his troops on the reverse slope. British casualties were 5,365 and French casualties 7,268. Many officers on both sides were killed. Many Spanish soldiers fled the field, but the British infantry won against odds of 10-1. Again, it was proved that British lines, well commanded, were more than a match for French columns. In the summer of 1810, the 250,000 French troops already sent to unconquerable Spain and Portugal were reinforced by 60,000 more, while 40,000 additional troops waited on the French border of Spain to be sent in. But Napoleon himself wanted no more of Spain. Instead of going there again in person, he sent his beat marshal, a veteran general from the days of his original Italian campaign, André Massena, to take over, with Suchet and Augereau having independent commands. All the while, the guerrillas in both Spain and Portugal continued their depredations. Writing on the battle, historian Arthur Bryant said the following: "In every province of the conquered land, it was the same. No suffering could daunt this stark, uncompromising race. We have conquered, but not convinced," wrote Joseph Bonaparte's advisor. Mio de Milito, no sooner had the half-starved, tattered Spanish armies fled from the plain than they reformed in the hills, descending again from the wild the moment the victors had moved on. Whenever to feed themselves, the conquerors seized the peasants' corn and livestock. Armed guerrilla bands sprang up as though by magic. Villainous faces, livid with hatred, peered from behind every boulder. Revengeful fingers in waiting cellar and glade stole along fouling piece and knife. The very priests took to the hills to stalk and kill. One Franciscan friar boasted that he had slain 600 invaders with his own hands. No Frenchman was safe. For nearly 4 years, Napoleon's daily losses in Spain averaged around 100. In the remoter fastness, the guerrilla forces at times assumed the dimensions of small armies. Their leaders, many of them men of the humblest origins, were as elusive as they were daring. They would sally out from the impregnable eyries, attack couriers, foraging parties, convoys, and even field detachments. But once they had learned their limitations, they carefully refrained from meddling with any force stronger than their own. They merely waited for it to pass on or struggle. Some of these chieftains acquired an almost European reputation. Martin Diaz, El Empecinado, or Inky Face, a laborer's son from Aranda, who haunted the mountains on the borders of Old and New Castile, and once seized and held the town of Guadalajara for a day. Mina, the student, who once stormed Tafalla in Navarre. Camilo, who made thousands pay with their blood for the violation of his wife and daughter. The savage Don Julian Sanchez, who provided Wellington with a tribute of decapitated couriers and the contents of their dispatched cases. The effect on French morale was grave and cumulative. The war in the peninsula became detested. This was a very different proposition to campaigning in a land populated by timid Italians or docile homekeeping Germans. Plunder ceased to be a pleasure. The mildest foraging expedition assumed the character of a nightmare. Every convoy needed a powerful escort. Every village and town had to be garrisoned. Confiscation brought in little, for no one, even a traitor, was willing to buy in a land where the military was so powerless to protect property. And as the French generals never knew where their invisible foes would attack next, they were driven to disperse their forces even wider to maintain order and preserve their communications. The more they did so, the weaker they became at any given point. And that is the historian Arthur Bryant writing on the situation for the French. Napoleon Bonaparte was learning that men fighting for their homes can be more formidable than the mightiest armies. On October the 4th in 1809, a cheerful, modest little man named Spencer Percival, a peer's younger son with small means and a large family, unexpectedly became Prime Minister of England, as the previous Prime Minister, the Duke of Portland, lay dying. Hardly a greater contrast could be imagined than between Emperor Napoleon and this dapper little English barrister, who was to become, in 1809, 3 years later, the only Prime Minister in English history ever to be shot on the floor of the House of Commons. He had the sense to continue Wellesley, now made the Duke of Wellington, in command in the peninsula against Massena. Studying the map, Wellington saw that the only easy invasion route from Spain to Portugal was along the bridgeless, fordless Tagus River, which flowed past Lisbon, making a broad estuary which British naval power could forever dominate. Lisbon, the capital of Portugal, stood on a peninsula just 20 miles wide. At one point, hills crossed this peninsula from the Atlantic to the Tagus, rising in height to some 700 meters. They extended to the village of Torres Vedras. On October 20, 1809, Wellington, as we must now call him, issued orders to his chief engineer. Construct a line of defenses at Torres Vedras, which could stop anything and anybody. In all, more than 80 kilometers of earthworks, redoubts, and abatis were to be constructed under British supervision by gangs of Portuguese laborers and military men. Precipices were to be scarped, forests cleared, and stone walls piled on mountains. So secretly were the works set in hand that months elapsed before even senior officers of the army suspected their existence. So came into being, at the order of Wellington, the key defensive position totally unknown to the French, on which the whole of the Napoleonic Wars turn, the lines of Torres Vedras. They gave the British an unconquerable stronghold to which to retreat and from which, if necessary, they could be rescued by the British Navy, as Moore's army had been rescued from La Coruña. To his strategic insights, Wellington bought a perseverance and a hope that would never die. In March 1810, he wrote, "The affairs of the Iberian Peninsula have invariably had the same appearance since I have known them. They have always appeared to be lost. The contest, however, still continues." Massena took up his command on May 15, 1810. He had not wanted to come to the Iberian Peninsula at all and hated everything he saw of it. He was 52 years old and so was losing the youthful vigor which had marked Napoleon and his generals in most of the wars in Europe. But he was a great soldier and under most circumstances would have been a worthy match for Wellington. But he did not reckon on the lines of Torres Vedras. His army swept down the Tagus Peninsula into earth thoroughly scorched by the Portuguese guerrillas, as determined and ruthless as those of Spain. His soldiers struck the totally unexpected lines and recoiled. There was nothing to eat, no place to go. The Portuguese peasantry behaved with stoic grandeur. Such was their hatred of the enemy and their instinctive patriotism that tens of thousands left their homes at a few days' notice, destroying their crops and driving their flocks before them. British General Beresford had trained the Portuguese troops to a high standard, so they did not have to depend only on the guerrillas. Wellington now concentrated his British troops in Lisbon behind the unbreakable lines. On September 27, 1810, Wellington and his Portuguese faced Massena's advancing French on the ridge of Busaco, north of Lisbon and the lines. All along the reverse side of Busaco's ridge ran a road of red earth, widened and built up by Wellington for just such an emergency. He moved the British division laterally along this hidden road, deploying its troops where they were needed to check the French advance. Wellington calmly addressed one of his best units, the Connaught Rangers from the west of Ireland, saying to them, "Now, Connaught Rangers, mind what you are doing. Pay attention to what I have so often told you. And when I bring you face to face with those French rascals, drive them down the hill. Don't give the false touch, but push home to the muzzle." The French general did not live who could defeat Wellington on a reverse slope, and Massena could not. 24 Anglo-Portuguese battalions repulsed 45 French battalions, killing 4,500 French and wounding 3,500. The French learned all over again that Englishmen knew how to fight, Wellington especially. This made Massena all the more reluctant to assault the lines of Torres Vedras after the Battle of Busaco. He lost the battle and in ensuing days found the lines of Torres Vedras impossible to penetrate. When he blamed his scout officers for not telling him about them sooner, they replied, "Wellington has made them." "The devil," Massena cried, "Wellington didn't make the mountains." And so with this thrilling moment in history in front of us. We unfortunately today have run out of time, so we're going to pick this up again next week. Thank you for being with us here today. We hope to have you back again next week for our show. And we also hope to see you in church on Sunday. May God bless you all. Have a happy and holy weekend, and let's see you in church.